Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boats, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
As we hear that scripture passage read about a storm, especially in this part of the country, many of our minds go to storms that we have endured, hurricanes that we have been through. My mind goes back to Hurricane Isabel many years ago. And when you are from Virginia Beach, when there is a hurricane, you have a hurricane, anyone know? Party. That's right. Forget about hurricane preparedness. You have a hurricane party. And so even though we were up here in Williamsburg, one of my family's best friends is Lori and Bryce Lee. And Bryce is also from Virginia Beach, so he knew the drill. And we headed over to Bryce and Lori's house for a little hurricane party with another couple, Corey and Danielle. And we were playing some board games and having a good time when all of a sudden we heard a great crack outside. And of course, all the guys, we rushed out to see what it was. And there was a tree that had cracked about halfway up. This is when the tree ultimately had fallen, but it had just cracked and it was hanging. That's their house on the left. It was hanging just over the living room of the house. So we went inside. Our reaction to this, our first reaction was fear. That's a natural reaction when you see a tree hanging over the house right where your wives are sitting in the living room. And we all went into the pantry. Bryce and Lori have always had this great big pantry. Still do to this day. And we're all huddled up in this pantry with this reaction of fear to what's going on outside. And finally, we said, okay, there's got to be something we can do. And so all the guys, we went outside. Of course, you know, the guys were thinking, hurricanes, you know, what? Sure, we can stop this somehow. And we found some rope in the garage. And we found a stick outside, and I tied the rope to the stick, and Bryce said, "What in the world are you doing?" I said, "Maybe we can lasso the tree, wait until it breaks, and when it does, we can pull the tree away from your house." Bryce said, "It'll never work." I said, why don't we just at least try? And so Bryce goes, "Okay." And I said, "Bryce, it's your land. Defend your land." And I gave him the stick with the rope attached to it. Now, Bryce played wide receiver for William & Mary, not known for the arm strength. And he took two shots at trying to lasso this tree, which was already kind of a 1,000-to-1 shot, and it just didn't go very well. Now, here's where the other guy we were with comes in. His name was Corey. Corey was a quarterback in high school and recruited to play quarterback at William & Mary. He didn't end up playing quarterback for William & Mary, but he kept his license plate on his car. It was famous around campus. His license plate said QB for Christ. And I have no idea why I said this in the moment. As the wind was swirling around, as it was raining down on us, I looked at Bryce. I said, "Bryce, give it to the QB for Christ." And he did. And the QB for Christ, on the first shot, wrapped that thing around the tree, lassoed it perfectly. We stood out there for about 15 minutes, and finally that gust came, the tree cracked, and we pulled and pulled and pulled, and the tree fell just inches from their back deck. And now our reaction goes from fear to pride. We did it. We made it happen. If we had the strength and we pulled hard enough and we saved Bryce's house. And in that moment, we perpetuated the greatest lie that humanity continually tells itself. And that's this: I can save myself. This is what we say to ourselves all the time. I can save myself. And you might say, I've never said that phrase. Maybe you've never used those exact words. But surely you've thought to yourself, you know what? If I just trust my instincts more, then things will start going my way. I need to listen to my gut, and then this situation will turn out just fine. Maybe you don't say it like that. Here's the softer, more emotional side of I can save myself. People say, I just need to be my authentic self. If I was just more of my authentic self, then I would really be winning at this thing called life. People think I need to lean into my strengths. The reason this isn't going so well is I'm not leading from my strengths. I'm leading too much out of my weakness. If I just lean into my strengths, then I'll have it done. Or here's the American translation of I can save myself. Americans, we love to say, well, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. In that moment, we perpetuated the greatest lie humanity continually tells itself. I can save myself. Dallas Willard is a great Christian author. He's passed away. He's a great Christian author. He was a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California. And he was known for being able to take complex ideas and putting them into simple phrases. And somebody once asked him, Dallas, what is truth? And Dallas responded like this: truth is reality, and reality is what we bump into when we are wrong. In Mark 4, 35 to 41, the disciples are in the midst of a storm. We read that the waves are breaking over the bow of their boat to the point that the boat is already filling. This means that these professional fishermen, these men that were out on the water day in and day out, the boat is filling up so fast, they cannot bail the water out fast enough. The boat is already filling. This is not just a difficult storm. It's a deadly storm. And they're about to drown. And the disciples have bumped into the reality that they cannot save themselves. And my question is, what's their reaction when they bump into that reality? What's your reaction when you bump into the reality that you cannot save yourself? Mark actually records four different reactions for us. And I'm indebted to a sermon I heard over in the student ministry worship service many years ago. This is a wonderful outline to walk through this passage. It was a sermon given by Alexis Kincaid, and I always remember this outline. It works like this: the disciples' reaction to the storm, Jesus' reaction to the storm, Jesus' reaction to the disciples, and finally, the disciples' reaction to Jesus. And during this Advent season, we are going to fix our eyes on Jesus' identity. We're spending an entire year fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And if we're going to fix our eyes on someone, we must know who that person is. And so here's my prayer for us as we walk through these different reactions in this passage of Scripture. May the reality that we need a Savior lead us to Jesus as the Savior. May the reality that we need a Savior lead us to Jesus as our Savior. The disciples' reaction to the storm. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The disciples' reaction to the storm is they question Jesus. The disciples question Jesus. They ask if he cares. Don't you care that we are perishing? And notice the disciples questioning Jesus receive no rebuke from Jesus. Jesus saves the rebuke later for the storm itself. And yet, many of us are hesitant to ask God our questions. Many of us are hesitant to react with frustration to the storms that are going on around us in our lives. We think, well, God wouldn't like that. I shouldn't ask my question. I'm sure God is very busy with all that he has going on. I best just keep my frustrations, my questions, my fears to myself. What I find fascinating when we are reluctant to ask God our questions is that those who wrote the Bible, they do not share this same reluctance. All throughout the Bible, God's people are questioning God. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah asks, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Jeremiah wants to know. He looks around, he sees wicked people succeeding all around him, and he cries out to God, "God, why? Why is this happening?" David in Psalm chapter 13, there's quite a few questions in just a couple verses. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Two verses, five questions. One of the most honest questions in all of Scripture comes from Job in chapter 13, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Job asks God, "Why did I not die at birth?" It can also be translated, "Why was I born? God, why was I even born? If this is what my life was going to turn out to be, why did I not just die at birth?" And then facing the prospect of his own death, Job asks another question in chapter 14, verse 14. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" God can handle our questions. The Bible seems to invite our questions. And so whatever your reaction to the storm going on around you in your life is, I invite you to bring your questions to God, no matter what they are. Yet, let us not stop the conversation with God at our questions. Our conversation with God can certainly start with questions, but my prayer is it leads to much more. But here in the disciples' case, it doesn't. I find this fascinating. The boat is filling. They're going to Jesus for help, and they question him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And that's it. They don't ask him for help. It's a fascinating part of the passage. They bring their honest question, but they don't ask him for help. And notice what they call him. They call him teacher. They don't address him as Lord, Master, Christ, Son of God, Messiah, King. None of these things. What I think is going on here is that the disciples have faced the reality that they need a Savior, but it has not yet led them to Jesus as their Savior. And so we then move to Jesus' reaction to the storm. Jesus' reaction to the storm is in verse 39. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, And there was a great calm. Jesus' reaction to the storm is that he speaks. At the very moment that we bump into the reality that we cannot save ourselves, we must know that Jesus has something to say in that moment. He is leading us through that moment to himself as the Savior. And what he says is, "Peace, be still." We'll come back to Jesus' words in a moment. But let's now look at Jesus' reaction to the disciples. Verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Remember, the disciples' reaction to the storm was to question Jesus. Now, Jesus' reaction to the disciples is to question them. He asked them two questions. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" This morning, I would invite us all to honestly answer Jesus' questions. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Maybe you're afraid because, like the disciples, you are currently bumping into the reality that you cannot save yourself. Maybe there's a person with whom you long to reconcile, but they refuse to even have a conversation with you. Maybe you've been sick, and no matter what you've tried or what doctor you've seen, healing continues to be elusive. Maybe there's a destructive habit that has plagued you for years, and no amount of willpower has allowed you to change your behavior. Or maybe you've hurt someone and you have apologized, but your guilt still lingers. Or more painful still, you've been hurt by someone and no self-help book has lessened the shame every time your mind returns to those painful moments. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? See, Jesus is leading the disciples from the reality that they need a Savior to the reality that he is their Savior. And that brings us to the final reaction, which is the disciples' reaction to Jesus. It's in verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples question Jesus. Jesus then questions the disciples. And finally, the disciples' reaction to Jesus is they ask more questions about Jesus, this time specifically about his identity. Who then is this? Say, this is the first Sunday of Advent. We've sung some great Christmas carols together. We have lit the first candle on the Advent wreath. And you say, "Travis, why are you preaching from Mark chapter 4? This isn't the Christmas story." But this is the fundamental question of Advent. Who then is this? We cannot proceed with our understanding of Christmas and Advent until we answer this question. Just the other day, my family and I were eating dinner all together, and we have a little tradition when we eat dinner, because with four kids and six people around the dinner table and a dog, and now there's a lizard. Leela got a lizard for her birthday, and the lizard even had to travel to Virginia Beach for Thanksgiving. It sat on Nina's lap the whole way down I-64. And so it can just be a little hard to get a word in. There's a lot of noise at our dinner table. And so we have a tradition as a family. If you really need everyone to hear what you have to say, you say, "I have an announcement." And when someone at the dinner table says, I have an announcement, it means everyone else has to stop and listen to what that person has to say. And the other day, Nina, which is a little surprising, she said, I have an announcement. I'll be honest, typically, I say it the most. I am the one that is constantly has announcements to be made at dinner or other times we gather as a family. Nina's a little quieter, and Nina says, I have an announcement. I thought, Nina has an announcement. Hey, everyone, Mom has an announcement. We've got to listen to what she has to say. Nina says, we need to decorate well for Christmas this year. And as soon as she said that, I got a little nervous because I am terrible at decorating. I'm not good with my hands. I'm not very good mechanically with how things work. And you're thinking, Travis, Christmas decorations aren't mechanical. That's how bad I am with just how space is arranged and how to get things to look right. I'm just terrible at it. And so I'm a little nervous when Nina says we're going to have to decorate well for Christmas this year. But something inside my heart leapt. I just thought, yes, this year it needs to happen. And so I responded. I just blurted out. I said, yes, you're right, Nina. We need to decorate well for Christmas this year. I need a little Christmas. I was quoting that song, you know, I need a little Christmas. I said, I need a little Christmas. And my daughter Sophia, right on cue, responded in the tune of the song. She goes, right this very minute. And I think we're all feeling like that right now. We need a little Christmas right this very minute. And we have this vague sense of what that all entails. We have this sense that there's joy and there's light and there's celebration and there's an ice skating rink down in Colonial Williamsburg. We need a little Christmas, but we're not quite sure how to get there. This was my great attempt at decorations. Here it is. That's what I did. That was all I could do. I bought it at Home Depot, $20. I did put it together myself. Is that what it's about? Getting a deer lit in your front yard? That's not even how you get a little Christmas. See, Advent starts with the acknowledgement that we need a Savior. And it continues with an honest examination of the question, who then is this? Who was the baby in the manger in Bethlehem? Who was it that the shepherds were willing to leave their flocks in the middle of the night in order to go and see him? What would compel them to do that? Who was it that the wise men were willing to travel across open desert to meet, to open up the treasures and wealth that they had and give them away? Why would they do that? What was so perplexing about this child that left his mother Mary pondering the events of his birth quietly in her heart? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? There are clues left all throughout the Bible. They're not that hard to follow because they actually start in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void. Darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And maybe you've read that translated, while the Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters. In the Hebrew language, the word for wind and spirit is the same word. So the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, or a great wind from God is sweeping over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the midst of the wind, in the midst of deep waters, God speaks, and the wind and the waters obey. Exodus chapter 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back by a strong east wind all, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God's people have their backs against a great sea, and they're facing a great army. And with a great wind, God drives those waters back, stands them up in a heap on either side. And God saves his people through the waters. Psalm 89, verses 6 and 9 gets really specific about this topic. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? If the greatest lie that humanity continually tells itself is this, I can save myself, the truth of Christmas turns that lie on its head. The truth of Christmas is that in Jesus Christ, God came near to save you. God came near in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who spoke in the midst of the wind and the water at creation, the one who brought the east wind to drive back the Red Sea, the one whose voice stills the raging seas in the Psalms. He came near in the person of Jesus Christ to save you. He walked through the ultimate storm on the cross that we might hear his words, "Peace, be still," as he conquered death, came out the other side of the grave. May the reality that we need a Savior lead us to see Jesus as our Savior. There is a Greek word that gets repeated three times as we read the passage. And whenever you see one word get repeated three times, you know that the author is trying to get your attention. I like to say that the Bible was written before they had control B to bold things. It was written before they had control I to italicize things. They didn't have punctuation marks. So in order to get your attention, the best thing an author could do would just repeat it, say it again. And the ESV translation does a good job of capturing the repetition of this word in English. You see, there is a great windstorm. When Jesus speaks, there is a great calm. And ultimately, the disciples have a great fear instilled in them. Great windstorm, great fear, great calm. And the Greek word actually translates pretty well into English without translation at all. The Greek word is mega. Mega. Mark tells us that there is a mega windstorm. When Jesus speaks, there's a mega calm. But curiously, in response to the mega calm, the disciples experience mega fear. The great fear is not connected to the storm. It is connected to Jesus' power over the storm. There's an author that gets at this idea of the great irony of this passage, that their fear is not at the storm, it's at Jesus' power over the storm. A man named James Edwards writes this. Ironically, the terror of the disciples at what Jesus has done exceeds their initial fear of the storm. The presence of the supernatural is more frightening to humanity than the most destructive of natural disasters. Jesus is still a stranger to his own followers, for they are better able to handle the possibility of their own death than the possibility of the presence of God among them. They're afraid of the storm, but they're terrified of Jesus. They have just witnessed the power of God. The mega storm becomes a mega calm. And I think the mega fear that they have is pondering what would surrendering to that power do to them. If Jesus has that much power, what would that power do to them if they gave their life over to him? If the reality that you need a Savior is leading you to Jesus as the Savior, or if the reality that you need a Savior has already led you to Jesus as your Savior, I would ask you this morning to do one thing in response, and that is listen. Listen. You see, in the passage, when the disciples say, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word obey has the meaning of obedience, but it also means to hear, as in the wind and the sea have heard the voice of their creator. The wind and the sea, the creation, has heard the voice of its creator. And I believe in this passage, the wind and the sea become a model for us. Will we hear Jesus' words? Peace. Be still. He came to still the storm of sin, a storm much greater than the mega windstorm. And he stilled that storm by going through the storm of death himself on our behalf on the cross. He came to stop the wind of fear, and so that all who have bumped into the reality that they need a Savior, that they can know Jesus is the Savior and trust in him by listening fresh to his voice on this day. Peace, be still. Our God has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we receive him this Advent season. Let's sing that truth in song as we say, "Come, Messiah, come." And let that be our prayer this Advent season, as the reality that we need a Savior leads us to Jesus Christ as our Savior.